Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open his word this morning, or this evening. Dear God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for another opportunity to open your word. We do thank you for your word and for the truths that we find in it. As we saw this morning and again last week, the deep truths of our reality in Christ and that we have been saved and we have been chosen as your children. I just pray that as we open your word again tonight, that you would help us to really understand what it is that Paul is writing here and how we can better know you through this and how we can better be followers of Christ. And I just pray that you would give us grace and mercy as we open your word and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. It is a blessing once again to be with you to share from God's word again tonight. And as I said earlier, we're going to be opening Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And as we've already seen in our studies in the last couple weeks in the book of Ephesians here, Paul has really unloaded some heavy, deep truths to the Ephesian believers. And we walked through those last week and this morning how they had been chosen as God's children before the foundation of the world, and they'd been redeemed by Christ through his blood and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that was all in Paul's opening anthem of praise in this letter. And then this morning we looked at the passage where Paul prays for the believers there in Ephesus, and he first off prayed that he was thankful for them, thankful for the testimony that he had received of their faith and love and the good reputation that they had and that he had heard as he was in prison and wrote this letter. He also prayed that they would better understand the things of God, better understand their hope that is found in Christ, the hope that they have in the future, that they would better understand how God values them as his riches in his inheritance. And then also that they would better understand God's power. And we really focused in on God's power this morning as he raised Christ from the dead, as he seated Christ at his right hand, as he subjected everything underneath Christ, as making Christ supreme over all. And then also he gave Christ headship over all things for the benefit of the church. And those are all the things we've kind of been wrestling with and walking through in this first chapter alone of Ephesians. So we've really been on quite a trek, and last Sunday morning, as I mentioned, there's, as one commenter described it, Ephesians is almost like the Switzerland of the New Testament in that there are many mountain peaks like there is in Switzerland. If you've ever seen pictures of Switzerland, there's all these mountains everywhere. Well, Ephesians is like that, and there's these mountains of doctrine, just one after the other, and that's what we've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 1, just climbing one mountain of doctrine after another. And here again tonight, we're standing at the base of another mountain, and that is the regeneration of believers, and that Christ has made us alive. This is the doctrine of the spiritual resurrection or regeneration that we will be talking about tonight. In this passage, we see it really broken up into three different sections in verses 1 through 10. You have verses 1 through 3 are these believers' reality before Christ, who they were before Christ, before he made them alive. Verses 4 through 7 are after Christ, the realities that are now true after they've been made alive from their spiritually dead state. And then lastly, the verses 8 through 10 are Paul's description of the nature of salvation by grace through faith. So really, that's the three different sections we see in this passage. This passage contrasts the horrible plight of believers before their experience of Christ. It talks about the different influences that they had as children of wrath. This experience can only be described as passing from death into life by virtue of their participation with Christ in his resurrection. They are now raised with Christ, made alive. And the salvation experience is a gift from God, and it enables them to live the lives God has called them to. And we'll see that in verse 10, how they were not just saved so that they could go to heaven and escape hell, but they were saved for good works, and that God had this planned before the foundation of the world. Not only were they chosen, but they were predestined for good works. So that's what we see in this passage. That's where we're going to be going tonight. So look with me, if you can, at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I'll read it through before we get started here. This is the word of the Lord. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, this is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as you see, Paul has another mountain of doctrine for us to tackle tonight as we come to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 here starts off by describing their state before Christ. And he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This word trespasses is the same word Paul used back in chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "In him," or "in Christ, we have redemption through his blood in the forgiveness of our sins," or trespasses. That's the same word there. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins before the redemption of Christ. Verses 1 through 7 here are one long sentence in the original language. And interestingly, the main verb of the sentence is "made alive." That is the point of the sentence. And it really doesn't appear until verse 5. In English here, it's supplied right at the beginning, so it makes sense to the English language. But what Paul's really doing here is writing this in a dramatic fashion. It's almost like he's lit a long fuse. And he's describing their state, dead in their sins, under the power of the course of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And this long fuse is going and going and going. And then it gets to verse 5, "But God made you alive." And that is the explosion of the sentence. That is Paul's dramatic telling of who they are in Christ, now that God has made them alive from the state of spiritual death that they were in. The suspense here is heightened by Paul's bleak portrait of who these Ephesians were in the bondage of sin and under various kinds of powerful spiritual influences. I just really find that interesting. I don't know if you can tell, I'm kind of a nerd for the original languages, and I just really find it amazing how God chose to write his word in the little things like this, where it's just, Paul just lets the verb wait till the end of the sentence, and then he can surprise us with, "But God made you alive." And I love studying the Bible. It is just amazing. But as we see here, Paul describes these believers as dead in their trespasses and sins. And dead here is understood not as literal physical death, as we know, but as more of a metaphorical sense, spiritual death. It is the separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. And Paul explains this idea in Colossians as well. Colossians chapter 2 is the other main passage that speaks of the regeneration of believers. That's really the two main passages we go to for this doctrine, is Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. In Colossians 2:13, he says, "You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature." So we were dead in sins before salvation, before being made alive in Christ. This image of being in sin, being linked to death, is throughout Scripture. In Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And then in Genesis, in the creation account, as Adam and Eve sin for the first time in the garden, God explains to them that they will die now, that the penalty for their sin, for their breaking God's law, is death, and that is separation from God. Their relationship had been broken. So Paul here is using the same imagery that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. As children of Adam, you were dead from birth in your sin. Verse 2, he continues, in which you once walked, meaning the sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. Paul says that they were in sin. They were not just people who sinned. They were in sin. Sin exercised power over them. It was a compelling force determining their lives, the behavior that they exhibited. And he uses the word walk here, which is common of Paul. The word walk is common in all Jewish literature. It is the way that you conduct yourself. To live your life is to walk. And Paul uses it again in chapter 4, verse 1, where he admonishes them, because these things are true, walk worthy. Well, here he's saying, you once walked in your sins. Similarly, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 18, when God gave the sign, covenant to the people of Israel, he warned them, do not walk as they do in the land of Canaan. That is, don't live like the people in the land of Canaan. As God's children, we are to walk differently. We are to live differently. So how did these Ephesians walk, or how did all people walk, really, before this regeneration? How was it that we walked? The first thing he gives three ways in which they walked. The first one is, according to the course of this world. Another way to say according to is under the control of. We walked under the control of the course of this world. And this is the same way Paul says in Romans 8, to walk according to or under the control of the Spirit. Paul here is telling them, you used to walk the way the world walks, the way those around you walked. You were under the control of whatever the spirit of the age was. You let the world determine how you walk, how you lived. This could be, here the term world is not literally the created world as far as God's creation, but it's the people around them. The world in contrast with God's children. This is the sinful world that influenced all that they were and the way that they walked. And this could be the various non-Christian or non-biblical religions around them, the ideologies or philosophies, the values and economic systems that they lived in, or even, as we see in our own day, it can be peer pressure or media or fashion or even social media, different things that influence people to live the way that they live. We see it all the time. People do what they're told. People live according to whatever the power of the world tells them to do. That's what we do. Whatever's popular, whatever the spirit of the age is, we do it so we don't stand out. That's how Paul is saying they used to walk, under the control of the age of this world. The second thing he says they were walking under control of, or according to, is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the second way that they walked is under the control of the devil, under the control of Satan. Here, this word, the prince of the power of the air, or another way, the ruler of the power of the air, the same term that John used to describe Satan in John's gospel. That's basically the term he used throughout his gospel to reference Satan. Satan is the ruler or the prince of this world. Calling him the prince of the power of the air is unusual. However, remember who Paul's talking to here. They lived in this pluralistic society with all these different gods and spiritual powers and these magicians that they would go to lift their curses and all this spiritual influence that they faced. That's what Paul's talking about. They lived under the control of the prince of the power of the air. Paul is calling out the religious culture as satanic. The various deities that they followed and worshipped, the spirits that they summoned through their magicians, and all these different things that the world around them was doing, that's the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Paul is calling their culture satanic. Paul goes on to say that this spirit, this prince of the power of the air, is now powerfully working in the world around them. And he calls them the sons of disobedience. He's powerfully working in the sons of disobedience. These are people who are disobedient to God, people who hate God. That was the world that the Ephesians lived in. The third thing that he lists as influencing unbelievers and the way that they walked, the way that they lived, is the flesh. He says, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the third way here is according to or under the control of the lusts of our own flesh. So first he said it was the world around them that was influencing them. Then he said it was the satanic power of the culture that they lived in. So it was the world, it was Satan. But then he says, it's you too. You are not free of responsibility in the way that you walked in your sin. It was your own desires of your own flesh. He identifies himself with the believers here. He says, among whom we also once walked. Paul did too. Paul also walked under the desires of his own flesh. And again, he uses the term once to clarify that that's who they used to be, but no longer. And that's coming. Formerly, however, they did conduct themselves under the control of the flesh. And Paul has a lot to say about the flesh in a lot of his other letters and other things he wrote. In Romans and in Galatians, he talks a lot about the control of the flesh, the power that the flesh has on the believer. And that is the battle that believers have to face, is between the spirit and the flesh. And that is the third way that Paul says these believers used to walk before they were made alive, before they were regenerated. So the three ways in which he lists are the way of the world, the way of the devil, and the way of the flesh. Then he continues, he says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the end of verse 3 there. The consequences of our sin have resulted in spiritual death and separation from God. But it's also the wrath of God is the consequence of our sin. Without God, we are children of wrath. That's why he explained earlier that God adopts believers into his family. They used to be children of wrath. Now they're children of God. Romans 1, we read a lot about the wrath of God. We read that the wrath of God is already being poured out on the ungodly who suppress the truth. But that's not all, though. That is not all of the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul points to a future outpouring of the wrath of God. The wrath of God will be fully poured out on sinners. All who are not in Christ are under God's wrath. They are children of wrath. Paul is making a very strong point here. He's not just saying that sinners are under the wrath of God. He's saying you are children of wrath. This is not a popular topic. The wrath of God upon sinners is not spoken of enough. Without Christ, we are under the wrath of God. A popular saying that's become popular in the last few decades is that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And oftentimes people will point to like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That means God loves all people. But I think that diminishes the wrath of God. God does love the world, and sending Christ was to save sinners and to save the elect, but also it did benefit the world. Sending Christ and starting the church benefited the world in that way. But that does not mean that God loves sinners in their sin. In fact, there are many passages in Scripture that says God hates sinners. Psalm 5:5 says, "You hate those who work evil. You hate evildoers." Earlier this week, I found a video, and I actually shared it, of Paul Washer explaining this very point. And he was saying that, he was talking about this saying that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And he said, that's unbiblical. That is not biblical. And he explained that people often come up to him when he talks about this and say, well, you talk too much about wrath. You're unbalanced. And he says, well, when I preach on love, you don't come up and tell me that I'm unbalanced because I talk too much on love. See, we like to hear the good things. We like to hear about the love of God and how loving God is. And it is very true. We've read already in this book that God is rich in grace. We see in this passage, he's rich in mercy. But God is also a just God. And he punishes sin. And he punishes sinners. God's wrath on sin needs to be part of the gospel that we preach. People need to know what they need to be saved from. God's wrath is poured out on sinners, not just sin. God doesn't just send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. The gospel that we share must include sin and the wrath of God. That is what we need to be saved from. Paul's mentioning God's wrath here as a sharp contrast to the love that he described in chapter 1, the way God pours out his love on his children. And while it is a contrast, it's not a contradiction. God is love. God is loving. He pours out his love on his children. He also pours out his love on the world in common grace and the different things that he grants on even the unbelievers. The fact that we're even still here is God's love. The fact that God did not obliterate the earth the moment that Adam sinned is an act of God's mercy. But that does not contradict the fact that God is also just, and he is a wrathful God that hates sin and will pour out his wrath on sinners that do not repent and trust in Christ for salvation. That is why Paul points out that without Christ, they were children of wrath. God's wrath is perfectly just and holy and righteous. Again, this is an opposite picture of the wrath that they knew from their own made-up gods. Their gods were angry and unpredictable and spiteful, and they would punish, according to their minds, they would punish those who they felt were out of line. God's wrath is perfectly just, and it's in accordance with his holiness. God's love would mean nothing without God's wrath. I mean, what good would it be to be loved by God if there wasn't also another side of that coin? He says that we were by nature children of wrath. We were all born dead in our sins. We need to be made alive in Christ. We were by nature, as sons of Adam, children of wrath. As one author suggests, Paul may have used this expression by nature to provide a contrast with a Stoic teaching of that time, which emphasized the importance of living according to your nature as a way to please the gods. Another way to say it, and we see often in our time, is follow your heart. You should follow your heart, because then you'll know the right thing to do. That is in every Disney movie that's made now, is to follow your heart, right? Paul says precisely the opposite. You were by nature children of wrath. That is your nature. Your nature is not to please God. Your nature is not to love God. You are by nature children of wrath. Living in accordance with our nature is a pathway to God's judgment. It is a pathway to God's wrath. Your heart is wicked. Don't listen to your heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We are by nature children of wrath and under God's judgment. But that's just the first section. That's verses 1 through 3, and that's before Christ. That brings us to our next passage, which is 4 through 7, which details what's true after Christ. In the first part of verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God. Maybe two of the greatest words in history. But God. The God of creation is not only holy and just, but he's merciful. Exceedingly merciful. He is rich in mercy. We are children of wrath. We are desperately wicked. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to our flesh. But God. There is a comma in the story. We don't stay in our sin. God has made a way. But God, who is rich in mercy. When God revealed himself to Moses, he declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love or mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's Exodus 34. God showed his mercy to Israel by forgiving their sins and rescuing them from their enemies, specifically rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. God is abounding in mercy. The coming of Jesus was a significant display of that mercy. As Jesus lived his life on the earth, all those who called out for him for mercy to be healed or to be relieved of demonic control, Christ showed mercy on them. But as Paul has described elsewhere, as the chief of sinners himself, God had mercy on him. God saved him. Paul did not deserve mercy, and he knows the Ephesians don't either. But God is rich in mercy. Paul sums it up well in Titus, his letter to the young pastor Titus. In Titus 3:5, he says, he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. Paul uses the term rich to describe God's mercy. God is rich in mercy, and his love is great. God is wealthy when it comes to mercy. Just like we saw in the chapter 1 where he says, the riches of God's grace. God is rich in grace and he's rich in mercy. For those who are painfully aware of their sin and unable to escape the influence of the world, the devil and the flesh, this is overwhelmingly good news. Your sin is not too great for God's mercy. God is rich in mercy. We all need a lot of mercy, and we need a great amount of love, and that's what God provides for us in Christ. The more sinful you realize that you are, the more merciful you realize that God is. The more sinful you realize that you are, the greater God is to you, the bigger God becomes. In verse 5, he continues, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even then, God made us alive together with Christ. And there's the verb of the sentence. All of this that Paul's been leading up is the bad news, the reality that they have without Christ. But God made us alive. We were dead in sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. Remember, we talked about this morning how one of the ways that God displayed his power was raising Christ from the dead. Here Paul's identifying us with Christ. He's identifying the Ephesian believers with Christ. If you're in Christ, you are made alive with Christ. This is the doctrine of regeneration. That's what the word regeneration means, being made alive again. We are made alive or regenerated in Christ. We identify with Christ in his death that frees us from the slavery to sin. But we're also identified with Christ in his resurrection and the redemption that we saw in chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 6, verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God raised Christ, and if you're in Christ, you've been raised too. You've been made alive out of your state of spiritual death. And part of finding identity in Christ, Paul's explaining this letter is really about them finding their identity in Christ, and he's saying part of your identity in Christ is that you've been made alive. You need to identify with his resurrection. You too have been made alive. And interestingly, Paul inserts here, by grace you have been saved. He's praising God. Like, he's writing this letter to them, describing the state of their sinfulness and that they've been made alive in Christ. And he just blurts out, by grace you have been saved. It's God's grace that saved us. Paul will repeat this again in verses 8 and 9. But these are the mountain peaks that I was talking about, this mountain peak of doctrine in regeneration. I mean, it's, you have to get this. This is part of our identity in Christ, part of realizing who we are in Christ. You are identified in his resurrection. Because being made alive means you are no longer in that state. You are no longer children of wrath. You are no longer under the control of the world and of Satan and of your own flesh. You've been made alive. Just like there were three ways in which we used to walk, listed in the first few verses here, Paul lists three different actions that explain what God did in Christ here. And made alive is the first one. He made you alive in Christ. Verse 6 has the other two. And it says, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So believers are made alive through their union with Christ. And they also participate in those benefits of resurrection and exaltation. We saw this morning in Paul's prayer, as he prayed that they would understand God's power, he said, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Well, here Paul's identifying these Ephesians with that as well. They participate in the same benefits. Because they're in Christ, they now have access to this power and authority that he has over these principalities and powers and all the things that he listed this morning. Christ has that power, and because they too have been raised, they have access to Christ and the power that he has. Again, this is an enormously comforting truth for people who have lived in a culture where they feared the spirits. Well, now they have power over the spirits. Christ is supreme over all, and they are identified in Christ. They are now linked with Christ in this union and a powerful, loving Lord who is superior to all forces of evil. They are raised with Christ. And not only raised with Christ, they are made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They identify with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and now in his authority. Christ has the authority, but we have access to that in Christ. Verse 7 continues, says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's ultimate purpose in saving a people for himself was to display his grace and to bring glory to himself. We saw that over and over in chapter 1 as we had the structure where he talks about the blessings from God the Father, the blessings from the Son, and the blessings from the Spirit. And in each one, he closed it with, to the glory of his grace. It was all to the glory of God. And that's what he's saying here. He saved us to display his grace, to reveal his glory in his grace. God's plan of salvation is to glorify himself. So that is the truth of what is true of these believers after Christ. First we had before Christ, and then we had what is true of them now that God has made them alive, and they are in Christ. That brings us to the last three verses of this section, and Paul really goes further in detail in describing what this salvation is and how this salvation comes about. This verses 8 and 9 are two of my favorite verses. They always have been, ever since I learned them in Awana when I was a little kid. That for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is the heart of Paul's message to the Ephesians. You were dead, but God is full of mercy and has made you alive. And that comes by grace through faith. God's purpose was to display his grace, and now Paul reiterates that the basis of our salvation is the grace of God. And he even adds, by faith. We talk about the five solas of the Reformation as the foundation of our beliefs, that these five things are kind of how we determine what it is that constitutes salvation. And that is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and all on Scripture alone. And you can find most of them right in this passage. You see, by grace alone, it is how we are saved. All of this is done by the grace of God. It says here in verse 8, by faith in Christ alone. Paul has reiterated over and over in this letter that this is all in Christ. This is all true in Christ and only in Christ. And then as we saw as well, for the glory of God alone. Paul repeats over and over, this is for the glory of God. God's salvation plan is meant to bring him glory. The only one that's really not specifically stated here is sola scriptura, which is by Scripture alone, but that's really implied by how much weight we give this passage, by how much weight we give God's Word. So really, the five solas can be explained right from this passage alone. He continues, it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift from God's abundant kindness. There is nothing at all within us that made God choose us. Paul talked about how God had chosen his children before the foundation of the world, and it is due to nothing in ourselves. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. There's nothing you could have done to earn God's favor. Again, Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. There will never be an adequate amount of good deeds that you can do to even get the attention of God, let alone earn your salvation, because you can't do good works. Paul explains in Philippians that all of his good works were dirty rags, were garbage. They were nothing. Whatever these believers might believe that they can do to impress God with their good deeds, Paul makes it clear that salvation's a gift. Nothing that they could do could earn God's favor. And again, remember, that's all they knew. You had to do certain things to earn the favor of the gods. Paul says, no, you can't do anything to earn God's favor. Salvation is a gift. The last verse here, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul emphasizes the sovereignty of God again. It is all God. God is the one in control here. We are his workmanship. We are God's creation in Christ. Paul uses this word workmanship. We are the workmanship of God. This is really, we are God's craftsmanship. We are his masterpiece. We are his work of art. That is what that word means. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. That's why we were created in Christ Jesus. We have become new creations for the purpose of good works. Good works can do nothing to save us, but they are how we respond. They are necessary. They show that we are saved. God did not just save us to escape hell. Here he says he saved us for good works. So what are these works? What is this? Is these good things we could do? As Clinton Arnold, one commenter, says, he says, these works should be understood broadly and not in a more narrow sense of like works of the law, like the Jews would understand, circumcision, Sabbath observance, maintaining the Jewish purity laws, those type of things. No, the works he is commending here are those that would be equivalent to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And they include such things as love, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Those are the things we were saved for. They are the necessary result of our salvation. What Paul is saying is salvation is not by works, but the result of your salvation is good works. Good works meaning obedience. Then he closes the last phrase there, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only did God choose us beforehand, predestined us before the foundation of the world, he also prepared these good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, this echoes Paul's comments here in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, he chose us not so that we would be holy and blameless. Paul mentions walking in these good works. He says that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, he just said, that's the way of the children of wrath is the way that you used to walk. But now, God has made you alive so that you can walk in these good works. That really kind of concludes his section here. He started off in how they used to walk, and now he's talking about how they now walk in Christ. This passage is really at the heart of Paul's purpose in Ephesians, to help them understand their identity in Christ. Paul had already done this partly through his introduction and exclaiming the truths that they now can realize in Christ. And then also in his prayer for them, that they would better understand these truths. And here, he teaches these readers the central truth of what has happened to them now that they've entered a relationship with Christ. Paul's central point here is that God has made them alive. That is the main verb of this whole passage. God made you alive. That's why I titled this sermon, But God. All humanity is inescapably trapped in the three ways that Paul explained that they walked: according to the world, according to the devil, and according to your own flesh. But God. But God has made a way. But God has made us alive. The God of all creation is full of mercy and love and grace. Salvation is the redemption and forgiveness of sins, but it's also participation in Christ's power and authority over the forces of evil. Paul had wanted to make that clear to these believers who lived in a culture surrounded by different evil forces. While their culture may look different than ours, in reality, it's not that much different. There are many things that are worshipped and many things that influence people for evil. But Paul says, in Christ, you have been made alive. You have been raised with Christ, and you have been made to seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You do not have to give in to these influences. God has made it possible and expects us to live an obedient life. He designed us to live a lifestyle of good works. That's what he says. He created us in Christ for good works. This, as I said, can be the fruits of the Spirit, to demonstrate love to others the same way that God loved us. But it's also eradicating sin out of your life. That's Paul's point later in this letter, that God has made you alive, so now walk worthy of it. Now live differently. You are not dead in your sins anymore. So stop giving in to them. Stop living in your sin. Don't walk in that. Walk differently. Walk worthy of your calling. This passage lays the groundwork for all of the ethical admonitions that Paul gives later in this book. That's the whole second half of the letter. This is what he leans on. Your new reality is that you are alive in Christ. You are no longer dead in your sin. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are a new creation. Now live like it. And again, our redeemed lives are all for the glory of God. Just as Paul already declared that God's choosing and redeeming work was ultimately for the praise of his glory and grace, he here expresses the same purpose for our salvation, for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. Our obedience glorifies God. Our lives should be all for the glory of God. And his salvation, provided to all who put their faith in him, is on display as the grace of God for all creation. All people can look on salvation and see the grace of God and the glory of God. Just as children's conduct displays and reflects upon their parents, we too are children of God. Do you reflect that? Or do you live like a child of wrath? Your life should reflect who your father is. So who are you a child of? Have you been made alive? Well, then live like it. That's Paul's admonition in this whole letter. And we've reached the foundational groundwork that he lays that the rest of this letter builds off. You were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive. So live like it. Live like a child of God, not like a child of wrath. We must live our lives in obedience to the glorious God and Father who saved us. Stand with me as we close in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that we see here tonight in this passage. We were children of wrath. We were influenced by the world and Satan and our own flesh. That is who we used to be. But God, but you have made us alive. You have made us alive in Christ, and you have raised us up and seated us with him. Help us to live like that. Help us to really meditate on this truth and this reality throughout this week. And help us to consider the ways in which we are not living like your child, and we are not living in a way that brings you glory and honor. Help us to examine the way that we walk, the way that we live. Help us to live lives that reflect our Father. I thank you for this truth that we can rely on, this passage that we can look to, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we've had tonight to open your word and to study your word. We pray that it would stay with us and we would remember it and allow it to change us. Thank you for who you are and for what you've done, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.